Well, you know, some fathers get their children a baseball glove or a basketball goal, you know, trying to prod them along. My dad got me a pulpit, so that's just the way it worked. If you want to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be starting to look at that chapter in verse 43. Mark 14, verse 43. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you for the morning. We thank you that we can be called your children and that we can have the blessings of being in your family. And Lord, as we have this time of Bible study, we just pray again that you will be among us and you'll be in us and that you will make this text, this ancient text from the Gospel of Mark, to come alive before us so that we can see how the cross brings to us a challenge to our life. And just pray that you would open our hearts to what your word wants to say to us and you speaking through me and your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Revolutions do not happen overnight, but they build over time, kind of like a storm. When our country here in America decided it wanted to revolt against the British, it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen when a group of men just decided one night, hey, let's become our own country. But it built, kind of like a storm, you might say. Started when people became very discontented with all the heavy taxes that the British were laying on the American colonies. And they had this thing called the Boston Massacre, where some British soldiers got scared when a mob was forming. They fired into that mob, killing about three people. There was this thing called the Boston Tea Party, where some people upset about taxing on their tea dumped the tea into the Atlantic Ocean. Apparently we're having some tea parties today as well, as I've read on the news. But all these things started to build. All these activities started to grow until finally it came to a head. In 1775, there was fighting that broke out. And in 1776, there were some men who signed a document that we call the Declaration of Independence. There was a revolution that had built over time. It was the same way with the Civil Rights Movement back in the 1960s. The Civil Rights Movement didn't just come about overnight, but it built, kind of like a storm, you might say. But first of all, the courts ruled that segregation was unconstitutional. Then there was a lady by the name of Rosa Parks, who in Selma, Alabama, was tired, she said, and so she just sat down in the first available seat, not going to the colored section. And then things grew from there. There were boycotts of various things happening. A man rose to leadership by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. He was imprisoned in Birmingham in a jail there. He wrote a letter called Letter from the Birmingham Jail, calling for all ministers and all Christians to stand up and protest the injustice that they were experiencing. And then in 1963, things had built so much that there was a march on Washington, a march of literally millions of people, where Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech. A revolution had started. It had been building over time and now was full grown to bring about civil rights. And when we come to our text this morning, Mark 14, verse 43, a revolution is taking place. It's not a good revolution, though. It's not like the American Revolution or the Civil Rights. It's unfortunately a bad revolution. It's a revolution to remove Jesus, to remove him from the face of the planet. But it's been building over time. It didn't just happen overnight. Actually, it started back in chapter 3 of Mark. In chapter 3, verse 6, after several conflicts with the leaders, the religious leaders, it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians began to conspire to destroy Jesus. That already in chapter 3, this revolution was beginning. You go further to chapter 11 in Mark, 11 verse 1. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he has now had his triumphal entry. He also goes and he cleanses the temple, and it says after he cleanses the temple, removes the money changers and those who are trying to make profit out of the worship of God, it says then again, they were starting to look for a way to destroy him, verse 18. Then a little bit later, in chapter 12, we see this revolution growing even further. Right after Jesus makes a parable, tells a parable that's really pointed right at the Pharisees, telling it how they have not responded to the call of God through prophets and now through God's Son, Jesus. After he tells that parable, we see it growing even further. They were seeking to seize him. And then in chapter 14, We see now they are continually trying to find ways to seize him and to kill him through some kind of undercover way. And then later in chapter 14, they get one of Jesus' own number, Judas Iscariot, to be a part of their plan. They enlist him to help them get Jesus. This revolution is fully grown. And so when we come to verse 46, and Jesus is in the garden, and these soldiers come to take Jesus away, we really shouldn't be surprised. Because this revolution has been building all throughout the gospel. And their plan was that Judas, one of the 12, would go, would kiss the one who was to be arrested. And so when he sees Jesus, it says that he kisses him. It says, "Rabbi." And immediately they lay hands on him. They take him away, arrested to be tried. And when you look down in verse 53, we see the trial. Now, it's important to understand about the trial of Jesus. It was not meant to be a just proceeding. Whenever you have a revolution going on, particularly a revolution associated with a mob, that the goal is not to get justice. The goal is to get the objective accomplished, whatever means necessary. And here the goal is to get Jesus removed. And so whatever it takes to get Jesus removed from the planet, that's what they were prepared to do. And so in the trial, we don't see a just proceeding. Instead, what we see is false witnesses brought before Jesus, people trying to give testimony just in some way to convict Jesus and to condemn him. Now, according to the law, you had to have two or three witnesses to agree with testimony against someone for it to stick. Now, I'm not exactly sure why the Pharisees were so concerned about that law as opposed to other laws, but for some reason that really mattered to them, that they had to have two or three witnesses to agree. And the false witnesses that they were bringing before Jesus, for some reason, they were not able to get them to agree. It says in verse 59 that not even in their false testimony was their testimony consistent. Maybe it was that in the cross-examination of Jesus, some people would point out different details that were off and show that they were inaccurate. And for some reason, they weren't able to get two or three witnesses to agree. And so that brings us to verse 60. So here we are, this revolution is full-blown, revolution to end Jesus' life. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and now before the high priest, who probably at this time was Caiaphas. And the high priest stands up and asks him a question in verse 61. He says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" He asked the question everyone has been thinking. Are you the Messiah? Now, up until this point in the trial, Jesus has been silent. There's no point in trying to defend yourself against a mob. And when people are trying to get rid of you, and they're willing to do any means necessary to do it, there's no point in trying to argue for yourself. And so Jesus has been silent. Even in the first question that the high priest asked him in verse 60, it says in verse 61, he kept silent. He's been silent through this whole time. But now Caiaphas asks him this pointed question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And for the first time in the trial, Jesus speaks. It says in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He point blankly tells the high priest and all the Sanhedrin, "Yes, I am the Messiah." And if you'll notice, the three main terms for Jesus, Christ, Son of God, and Son of Man, are all used in this question and answer. Caiaphas asks him if he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or the Son of God. Jesus responds by saying yes, and then refers to himself as Son of Man. Jesus is trying to make it as clear as he can. I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. And immediately when Caiaphas hears the answer to his question, the answer that they were waiting to hear, it says that he tears his clothes. He cries out and says, "We have heard blasphemy. What else do we need to hear?" They immediately sentence him and condemn him to death, and they take him away. They start in the process of humiliating him by spitting on him and hitting him and slapping him in the face, it says. Now here's my question, and this is the question that I want us to think about the rest of our time together. And that is, why did Jesus identify who he was here and now? Why did he choose the only time to speak in the trial when Caiaphas asked him this condemning question of, is he the Messiah? If you notice one thing about the Gospel of Mark, Jesus very rarely talks about his identity. In fact, some scholars call this the messianic secret, that all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus seems to kind of keep quiet who he is. Just to give you a few examples. In chapter 3, verse 11, there Jesus is trying to cast out a demon, and the demon immediately says, I know who you are, Holy One of God. And Jesus' immediate response is, be quiet. He doesn't want anyone to know that he is the Holy One of God. Another example, in chapter 1, where Jesus healing several people. In particular, he heals the leper in verse 44, cleanses the leper with a touch. And right after he does that, do you remember what he did? Don't tell anyone. I don't want you to tell anyone what you've done. That healing is a miraculous thing. It kind of brought life to this leper again, because leprosy is a death sentence. People would immediately have thought that he was more than a man. And he says, I don't want you to tell anyone. In chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember that story? And the disciples say, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet. He says, but who do you say that I am? Let me give you a test, guys. Excuse me. Let me give you a test. Do you know who I am? And Peter answers correctly. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said next? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. So all throughout the gospel, he has been keeping quiet his identity, making sure no one knew who he was, making sure that if they had an inkling of who he was, that they kept it quiet. So again, why did Jesus choose in verse 62 with the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in the Jewish religion, sitting around him with the most powerful man, Caiaphas, asking him a question about his identity? Why did he choose there to tell who he is? It seems to me that Jesus is kind of saying the right thing at the wrong time. Now, sometimes we say the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's a double whammy. But have you ever said the right thing at the wrong time? Let me give you an example. Maybe you've seen like a young couple and they're dating. Maybe two in the youth group, or maybe some college students, or maybe kind of some young adults. And you see they're dating and you just think that's great. You think both of them are just wonderful people, and you think they look like a great, cute couple. You're so happy for them. And so the next Sunday, when you see them, you walk up to them and you just want to encourage them. And so you say, I just think it's wonderful that y'all are a couple. And the girl looks at you and she tenses up and a tear starts to come down. We just broke up. That was the right thing to say. It was good to bless those people and to say, hey, I'm glad that y'all are a couple. It was just the wrong time. It was the right thing at the wrong time. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. It's the right thing to say. He's affirming his identity. He's saying, I am the Son of God, the Son of Man. I am the Christ. That's the right thing to say. That's what we want to hear him say. But it seems to be the exact wrong time. Because immediately upon saying that, he is condemned to be crucified. Many times Jesus, when he's asked a question like this, he kind of gives a counter response, or he'll give some kind of cleverly riddle of some kind, or even change the subject to evade the question. Why didn't he do that here? Why did he choose at this point, this very moment, to answer the question as honestly as possible and to give his identity? Now, if you notice in this story, it is kind of sandwiched next to another story. And that story is the story of Peter. In fact, if you notice back in verse 54, it tells us that Peter had been following Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, was sitting with the officers warming himself at the fire. He had kind of followed Jesus as he was going to be tried. He was outside while the proceedings were done inside, and he was trying to warm himself and to keep himself close. And right after we have this situation with the trial, if you look down in verse 66, we find out what has been happening on the outside while Jesus has been in a trial on the inside. And we know what's been happening. We've heard the story before. One of the servant girls of the high priest comes up to Peter. Now, isn't it interesting that Mark makes sure that we know that it's a servant girl? Didn't say a person. Didn't just say a citizen, a Roman, or a Jew. He said a servant girl. He wants us to know the status of this person. A servant girl comes up to Peter, sees him warming himself there, and she looks at him and says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Ask him about his identity. How are you connected to this man, Jesus, who's being tried on the inside? Now, if you remember Peter, we all know about Peter. He was kind of the loudmouth disciple. You never had to wonder about what he thought or what he believed, because he'd tell you. Because he's Peter, that's just the way he was. He's just kind of out there. He's a confrontational kind of guy. He was the one that answered that question correctly in chapter 8. He was the one that told Jesus, "No matter if everyone else deserts you, Jesus, I will not deny you. I will be with you to the bitter end." He was kind of the guy who always was out there about who he was and his identity. There was no secret for him. And so it seems to me that as this servant girl is asking him about his identity, this is the exact right time for him to affirm his connection with Jesus. Here is his time to shine. All the other times, he's kind of been someone who gets in Jesus' way or kind of annoys Jesus. But here's his time to shine. He can stand up and he can say, "Jesus, I follow Jesus. Yes, I am one of his disciples," and be a great witness for the Lord. But instead, we know what happens, right? Three times, he says, "I don't know." And even it says the third time that he curses about it and swears, "I don't know this man." Now let's think about for a second the irony of this story. Because I think it is very ironic. On the inside, you have Jesus standing before the most powerful man in all of Israel, you could say, Caiaphas the high priest. All up until this point, he has been silent about his identity, trying to quiet anybody who thinks they know who Jesus is. And yet at this moment, he affirms his identity and says what we have kind of termed the right thing at the wrong time. And on the outside, you have Peter. He's standing before not a high priest, not a soldier, a servant girl. And he has been very open about his identity all throughout the gospel, saying exactly what he thinks and feels, and yet here he denies his identity. He says what we have termed the wrong thing at the right time. It was the right time to be a witness, and yet he says the wrong thing. So here's my question. Why does Jesus affirm his identity at the wrong time, whereas Peter denies his identity at the right time? Why does Jesus say something that we think, "Oh, don't say it now," when Peter is supposed to say something, "Say it now, Peter," and he doesn't? You see the dilemma? And I think I know the answer. I think it's one word. Cross. It's cross. You see, Jesus knew that if he affirmed his identity at any other moment, he might not go to a cross. You see, the Jewish idea of a Messiah was very different than God's idea. If they found out that he was the one they were waiting for, they might expect him to do something different. They might expect him to load them with swords and go to take on the Romans. Jesus didn't want that. That wasn't his mission. But he knew that if he told who he was at this moment, at this time, to Caiaphas and all those surrounding, he knew that would lead to a cross. And I believe that's why he said it. And we say it's the right thing at the wrong time, but actually, from Jesus' perspective, I think it was the exact right thing at the right time for his mission of the cross. But on the other hand, I think for Peter, it was different. He had heard over and over again by Jesus that he's going to a cross. He predicted it three times throughout the gospel. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to a cross. Get ready because I'm going to a cross. And the disciples thought he was just crazy. Oh, he's confused. Oh, the sun's getting to him in Palestine. I mean, that's not the way Messiah works. That's not how he acts. He doesn't go to a cross. He goes to glory. He goes to be a king. He doesn't go to die. And I think what happened to Peter in the courtyard is all of a sudden he realized Jesus is right. He is dead right. When he told all those predictions, he wasn't just talking out of the side of his mouth. He was telling us the truth. He is going to a cross. And sometimes I think reality can be incredibly brutal. You might have had this experience before. Or you get this great idea. Maybe you get this idea, I'm going to go back to school. It's a great idea. I'm going to go and I'm going to take classes at night and we'll be flexible and I'll do my work during my breaks and I'll do my work and late into the night and early in the morning and I'll get this second degree and I'll be able to get a better job and I'll be able maybe even start a new career. It's a great idea. And then reality hits. You get that first syllabus. I don't know. You wake up early that morning and even coffee can't keep you awake. Or maybe even worse, you go to the business office where you have to pay your bill and reality hits. I don't know if this is a good idea after all. You see, sometimes reality can be very brutal. And I think that's what's happening to Peter. It's a great idea following Jesus. Get to walk around Galilee with him. Get to see him cast out demons. Get to see him heal the blind and heal the lame and raise the dead and cleanse the leper. It's a great idea to follow Jesus. Yeah, I know he talks about going to a cross every now and then, but, you know, he's kind of crazy like that. He kind of says things that you don't understand. But it's a great idea to follow Jesus. And then in the courtyard, as he's warming his hands, reality hits. There is a cross. Jesus was right. And following Jesus means going to a cross. Two men see a cross. One says, I am. Another man says, I don't know the man. And the question I want you to think about this morning is, which one are you? Which person are you? Are you the one that sees the cross and affirms your identity as a follower of Jesus? Or are you a person who sees the cross and denies it? Because as I said, we can talk about Jesus and we can sing about Jesus and we can party for Jesus. We can do all these things for Jesus. But at some point, there's going to be a cross. There's going to be a cross. Not only that Jesus went to and did for us, but a cross that we're going to have to go to as well. Jesus said himself, if you want to come follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. And at some point we look up and we see a cross just like Peter and we realize, whoa, I mean, being a disciple means I got to go there? You mean if I'm a follower of Jesus, I've got to go there? You mean if I'm a member of God's church, I've got to go there? I've got to sacrifice? I've got to serve? I've got to surrender? I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. That each one of us, just like Peter, is faced with that decision. Are we see a cross? And are we going to affirm our identity? Or are we going to deny it? I was listening to a preacher several years ago, or actually a year ago, and he was talking about revolutions. And he made a point about revolutions that I thought was very simple, but yet very profound. He said, at the very base of every revolution, there's a person or a group of people who make the decision that they are going to be the revolution. And if you look at all the revolutions that have happened through history, think about the American Revolution. It started and it happened because there was a group of people who decided, we're not just going to talk about it. We're not just going to think about it. We're not going to just dream about it. We're not just going to hope about it. We're going to be the revolution that we seek. Same way with the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement happened not because some people got together and said, let's talk about this, or let's dream about this, let's hope about this, let's think about this, but because a group of people, someone like Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., and other people like them, decided, we're just going to be it. We're going to be the revolution that we seek. And all throughout this gospel, as I mentioned, there was a revolution to take Jesus away and to remove him, but also there was another revolution. Is a revolution that was started by Jesus. It's called the kingdom of God. As Jesus walked into this earth, the kingdom of God was starting to break into our world, that the reign of God was coming, sin was being removed, all the disease and all the consequences of sin were starting to leave this planet, and soon the church was going to be established as God's presence of His kingdom on earth. But in order for that to happen, there had to be someone who would be the revolution, who would stand up and say, I will be it. And it was going to take someone like Jesus, who in the midst of the Sanhedrin, before the most important person in all of Judaism, in all of Israel, to stand up and say, yes, I am the Messiah. I will be this revolution that will grow into what we call Christianity. And so that's what Jesus did. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see this revolution unfold as the early church just grows and grows and grows, spurred forth by the power and the passion of Jesus Christ, seeing how He was that revolution, and so now they are trying to carry it forth. And in this text we are called, are we going to be like Jesus and become the revolution that He started? Or are we going to deny Him and go a different direction? I don't know when you are tempted to deny Jesus. Most of us are not found in a courtyard before a servant girl asked, what is our connection with Jesus? That's not typically how our denials work. They work in other ways. Maybe it's when you're filling out your taxes and you debate on whether to put in all your income or not. It could be when you're at school and you're wondering whether I should cheat on my friend's exam or not. It could be when you are dealing with your family and you're trying to figure out, should I forgive my brother or my sister or not, and love them as God loves me. But there are various times in our life where we are forced to make a decision. Am I going to deny Jesus or affirm Him? Am I going to be His disciple? Am I not? Am I going to go and take up my cross or not? And like Peter, we are thrust into the question, as we see this cross that heads before us and the revolution that it brought, are we willing to affirm that yes, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus? Or instead, are we going to deny? And I'm convinced that when there is a group of people, when there's a church that makes the decision, we are going to follow the cross. We are going to follow that call to surrender. We're going to take up that challenge to submit and to serve and to be what Christ has called us to be. When there's a group of people that decide we're going to be that revolution, we're not just going to talk about it. We're not just going to sit and think about it. We're going to be it. We are going to affirm who we are. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to take up our cross, and we are going to be what He wants us to be. When a church decides to do that, I believe there is a revolution that happens. A revolution for Jesus Christ. And that's my challenge for you this morning, is to not be like Peter in this moment, but instead be like Jesus. Admit who you are, even in the face of the cross, even in the challenge that it brings, and be the revolution that God wants us to be. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Almighty God, we come before You and we admit that we are failures at times. That many times we're like Peter out in the courtyard and we see the cross. We see the challenge of being a Christian. we see what we're going to have to surrender. We see what we're going to have to give up. And we're very tempted in those moments to deny you. And to say, well, that's not me, or that's not my faith, or I'm too scared, or whatever it is. And Lord, we are challenged by what we see of Jesus in this story, who, knowing that in the very mention of the words and the answer that he was going to give Caiaphas, that it was going to lead him to a cross, and he still said it. That he still became the revolution that you were bringing to the world. That through that cross and through his resurrection, now people can find a new way of life, and they can find a way in which they can live that can be pleasing to you. And Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us, when we see the cross, to affirm who we are and to be the revolution that you want us to be as your church. To be the people who are calling for a new way of life and who are inviting others to come and to follow this man. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.